I love singing that song, and I love singing that song in preparation for the preaching and hearing of God's word, because I think it prepares our hearts, especially for what we're going to see, that all we do need is Christ. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. This passage is immediately following, for those of you who were here last week and the week prior to that, we are coming off of the cusp, or at the very end of the initial giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We call this event Pentecost. It was the day of Pentecost when this happened. The Holy Spirit was given to the disciples at the very beginning of chapter 2. And then we looked at what did that look like? What did it look like when the Holy Spirit came and was given to these disciples? And then, as we saw in verse 4, they spoke in tongues. We talked about what that looked like. We talked about what it looked like of who was there that day. And we came to the conclusion that here in Acts chapter 2, at the very least, speaking in tongues is speaking in known languages, albeit foreign languages that the disciples should not have been able to speak. What we see, though, in this text this morning is we're going to see Peter stand up and speak. We're going to see Peter kind of take his first stand. Instead of Cutler's last stand, we're going to see Peter's first stand. I know it's a really bad joke, so you don't have to laugh. No, you don't have to laugh at it. It was a really bad joke. You don't have to make me feel better. But this is going to be Peter's first stand, him speaking really for the first time, though we saw it in chapter 1, him leading the disciples to replace Judas with this 12th disciple, Matthias. We're going to see him now preach for the first time. He's going to be the one who stands up. He's going to be the one who is the leader here, preaching the gospel for the very first time. The title of the sermon this morning is The Work of the Holy Spirit Fulfilled in Scripture, and we're going to see, what does that mean? That the Holy Spirit was prophesied about, and what does it mean going forward? This is what we're going to be talking about this morning. Hopefully you've turned to Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 14 is where we find ourselves this morning through verse 21. We see in verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Quote, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, I'm so excited about this passage because I'm so excited about what Peter was trying to tell these people that day at Pentecost. Father, this is the beginning of a great sermon in Acts 2. And I pray that we rightly understand what Peter is saying, what is being spoken, and what it means, not just for those who are present that day, that 2,000 years ago, but what it means for us today as well. Father, please speak through your word this morning. And let us hear your word come forth, we ask in your name. Amen. When we get to verse 14 in our text, we need to be reminded not only that we're coming off the cusp of Pentecost, but we also want to remember what was said in verse 12. There was a question, and we talked about this last week. There was a question in verse 12, what does this mean? Now, you remember all of these Jews who had gathered from different areas of the Roman Empire had come together. They had realized something amazing is going on. They've gathered together because they hear the sound of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, it was a very loud sound. Verse 5 says they heard this sound and they came towards the room. And then they ask this question in verse 12, what does this mean? And then you remember in verse 13, if you were here last week, in verse 13, those people who were there who were mocking the disciples, they said they're just drunk. They're filled with this sweet wine or this new wine. They're not in their right frame of mind. They're drunk. And so Peter is going to be responding to that question and initially to that first mocking answer. What is going on at this event? Peter's going to answer that. And as he answers it, he's also going to address that these disciples are not drunk, as the mockers say. So notice in verse 14, we see again that this is Peter, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, or what the Greek actually says is being put forward as a spokesman, we see that Peter, again, as I mentioned just a little bit ago, Peter is the leader here. Peter is the one who's standing up when nobody else is standing up to speak to everyone. Peter is the one who, after Jesus ascended into heaven, has taken on the first and primary role of leadership. Notice how he also, Luke tells us, that he raised his voice and declared to them. So again, we're seeing that not only is Peter the one who's speaking, but Luke gives us some contextual information. We could call this some historic information. Remember that Luke is trying to give us a right understanding of what did the first church look like, what did they do, when he tells us that Peter raised his voice. Now, why did Peter raise his voice? Was Peter set off from the mockers of verse 13? Was he triggered by the way that they responded to this working of the Holy Spirit? No, that's not right. He wasn't angry, he wasn't mad, but rather he's raising his voice because there's a lot of people there. In verse 41, we're going to see 3,000 people come to salvation. So if 3,000 people come to salvation, that means there were at least 3,000 who were there, probably more. The Bible doesn't give us an indication that every single person who was there was saved. So he's speaking to at least 3,000 people. He needs to raise his voice because he is speaking to quite a few people. And we also see that Peter is not only raising his voice in verse 14, but he's also declaring to them. Do you see that there in verse 14? He declares to them. This is an authoritative word that Luke is telling us. Peter is declaring to them a really important message. He's raising his voice so he'll be heard, and he's declaring the gospel truth. And if it's true that the Jews who were there needed to listen up, then you and I who are here today, we need to listen up as well. And then what follows, after Peter has taken a stand among the 11, he's the leader, he's raised his voice so those around can hear this big crowd, and he declares to them with an authoritative voice, he speaks out what we could say is the first sermon here in the book of Acts. And before we jump into the sermon, I just want to give you a little brief understanding of where we're going from here as we look at sermons. This is a big piece of the book of Acts, sermons preached by disciples and other followers of Jesus. We're going to see in verses 14 through 36, arguably the most famous sermon in the book of Acts. And it's, as I said, the very first sermon in the book of Acts. And I think it's something that we need to understand because Peter's going to be talking about really important things. First, he's going to talk about the giving of the Holy Spirit and what that means. Next week, we'll see how he mentions and starts talking definitively about the historicity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ really did come and the work he did really was accomplished. And then in 2 weeks on Easter, we're going to talk about the accuracy of the resurrection. This is all within Peter's sermon here, a very important sermon. But again, going through the book of Acts, we're going to see 12 sermons that are going to be given very specifically in the book of Acts. That's a lot of sermons in the book of Acts. That's almost a sermon every chapter, almost. That's a lot of sermons here in the book of Acts. And what I want us to focus on as we go through in these next couple of years through the book of Acts, focus on how these sermons are focused on Jesus Christ. In some way, in some form, they're focused on who Jesus is and the gospel message that pertains to Jesus Christ. What you're going to note, hopefully today and going forward, is that sermons in Acts are not meant to be cute. They're not meant to be funny, and they're not meant to be entertaining. If that was the intention of the disciples and the believers in the first century, then they failed really miserably. They're not jokesters. They're not trapeze artist trying to get your attention, but rather they're preaching on Jesus Christ. So let me make this assertion to you again before we get into the sermon, that church, every person who's here, when we go through the book of Acts, starting with today, your standard of what is a good sermon should come from the book of Acts. It shouldn't come from what Jeremiah or what this other preacher or what some other preacher can do. Our standard for a good sermon should always be the standard of the sermons that we see in Acts. That it should follow the progression of understanding Christ, and because of understanding Christ, now what do we do with that? Church, if there's ever a sermon preached from this pulpit, then say something. If it doesn't speak to Jesus Christ, if it doesn't speak to the work of Christ in some way, and some formation. This is what sermons should look like. So if you ever hear a preaching evangelist on TV, or if you ever go to a conference and hear somebody preach, and they're not preaching on Jesus, something's wrong. Because this is what we see here in this book. And maybe some of you here this morning, I'm very aware that some of you here might feel the call to the ministry. You might feel the call to the pastorate. I would implore you to look at Acts as a primer or a set of guidelines, that this is how you ought to preach. And as your pastor, these are the primer that I'm looking at. This is the place that I'm looking at to see how I should be preaching today. Notice how, then, looking into the sermon, Peter's going to address first the question and this mocking challenge of verse 13, and then he's going to get into what's actually happened. He says in verse 14, looking at this specific sermon that we'll look at for the next 3 weeks, he says, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem." So first he gives us title of who he's speaking to and gives us a little bit of understanding of who these people are. He uses this phrase, "men of Judea." We're going to see a similar phrase in verse 22 when he says, "men of Israel." We're going to see a similar phrase in verse 29 when he says, "brethren." All within the same sermon, he's using three words that are very similar. We're reminded that Judea was generally the same word for Israel. So it's very clear he's speaking to Jewish people, which makes sense. That's what we saw in verse 5 of chapter 2. These were Jews who had come together. And I think that's the point of what he's saying, that these are Jewish people that he's speaking to. He says, all of you who live in Jerusalem, so it's not just in Jerusalem, but Judea as well, these Jewish people, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Notice how there's a strong intention of listening to what Peter is about to say. Again, this is an authoritative thing for Peter to say. He's basically saying, listen up, y'all. This is really important. Pay attention to what I'm going to say. And here's the incredible thing. They actually listen. Isn't that unbelievable? 3,000 people at the end of this sermon are going to be saved. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is working on that day in an unbelievable way, but also because they listen. He said, pay heed to what I'm about to say. Listen up to what I'm about to say. And the people actually did that. Can you imagine if everyone who claims the name of Christianity were to listen up to the gospel message? Can you imagine what change we might see across this nation for us to listen up and pay heed to the words of Peter and ultimately the words of God? Verse 15, he gets into his answer. He's given us who he's addressing, the men of Judea. He's saying, listen to me, this is an important message. Verse 15, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. So notice how Peter is not first saying, this is what's going on, but rather he's addressing the mockers of verse 13 and saying, no, you're wrong, and here's why you're wrong. He says that these disciples are not drunk. They are not filled with sweet wine, as the mockers said of verse 13. Why? Notice how he uses the time. That's his argument here. He uses the time of day to say that they're not drunk. He says it's the third hour of the day, which is in the morning, as I'll mention momentarily. He's saying, and this is a good cultural insight, by the way, he's saying that nobody would be drunk in the morning. Absolutely nobody. That's a good insight into this first century culture, that in the morning, and particularly fairly early in the morning, nobody would be drunk. I think this also gives us a rather obscure picture that sin loves the nighttime. Sin loves the darkness. But when the light comes, it exposes sin. Therefore, we see that this was something that would never happen in the light time. So what is the third hour of the day? Does that mean that it's 3 a.m.? Does it mean that it's 3 p.m.? Well, this is a hermeneutical thing for us to understand. This is a good thing for us to understand when we're looking to seek to understand the Bible. What does the New Testament mean when it says these different hours of the day, the third hour, sixth hour, the ninth hour? Well, we need to understand that in the first century time period, the beginning of the day did not start at midnight, right? That's when our day started. Today started at 12 a.m., right? And then it goes all the way until 11:59 p.m., but that's not how it was in the first century. In the first century, the day started at 6 a.m. Why? Because that's when the sun came up. Generally speaking, the sun would come up at 6 a.m. So when we talk about the third hour of the day, that's 9 a.m. So this is in the morning that Peter is saying they're not filled with wine. They're not drunk because it's 9 a.m. This is important for us to see, especially when we look at Jesus' crucifixion. We're given different hours of the day. And just a brief note, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We'll look at this next week, Jesus' crucifixion and all of this. But in the sixth hour of the day, darkness fell upon the land to the ninth hour. That's what we read in Luke chapter 24. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness fell upon the land because that's when Jesus died on the cross. Now, why is that significant? Not because it's 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. It's significant because that's 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. That's the very middle of the day, and darkness fell upon the land. Because that's a good thing for us to learn that the beginning of the day is 6 a.m., so the sixth hour would be 12, ninth hour would be 3 o'clock. That's for free, okay? That's just something going forward to make sure that we remember going forward and understand the New Testament. So Peter has given this description that these men are not drunk because it's so early in the morning, or it's in the morning and therefore nobody would be drunk. And then in verse 16, he actually gives the answer to what's going on. Notice how in verse 16, he says, what's going on has been prophesied about in the book of Joel. He says, but this is what was spoken as of through the prophet Joel. So we're seeing here that Peter, in seeking to explain why the disciples were able to speak in languages that they otherwise previously had never known, was because of the prophecy about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He's appealing to prophecy here. That's the reason why the disciples are able to do what they're able to do here, the way that they're able to speak in tongues. This was the section that was read to us earlier in our worship service, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. That is the prophecy that Peter is addressing here, and this is what he's using to explain the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, these verses, verse 17 through 21, are going to be describing some really incredible events, and we want to make sure that we rightly understand what's going on in this kind of unusual description of what we might call the end times. Here in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, what Peter repeats in verses 17 through 21 of Acts 2 is going to say unbelievable things. As you can see it in front of you in your Bible and on the screen behind me in front of you, he says everything from the Holy Spirit is being given. He says everything to men and women having prophecies, sharing visions, having dreams, and then these kind of what we could say the physical phenomena of blood and fire and smoke and the sun turning to darkness and the moon turning into blood. And so there's a lot going on in these verses here. I want you to understand from the very beginning, this is not going to be a sermon about understanding the end times. That's not what this sermon's going to be about, but rather this is going to be a sermon about what is Peter trying to say. And I don't think he's trying to give us a full description of the end times, but rather the urgency of the gospel. So let's see, what is Peter trying to say through this Old Testament prophecy first given in Joel? Well, first, I think we need to understand the context of the book of Joel. We're jumping into the middle of the Old Testament, and if we don't have any understanding of where we're jumping into, we're not going to understand what Peter is saying and why he's saying it. So let me just give a little background information on Joel and help us understand this a little bit. Joel is a short book in the Old Testament, and it's a prophetic book. It's one of the minor prophets, which means that Joel was a mouthpiece for God. That's what being a prophet was. And they were speaking on behalf of God to the nation of Israel. Joel lived when Israel was divided. If you remember your Old Testament history, there was a time when the nation of Israel was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom retained the name Israel. The southern kingdom was named Judah. And this is where Joel was. He was in the southern kingdom, the Judah, what was called Judah. He lived when Uzziah was king. And Uzziah was king during a lot of prosperity in the life of Judah, the southern kingdom. A lot of good things were happening for the Jewish nation, the southern kingdom. There was a lot of prosperity. There was a lot of military advancement. Except what always seemed to happen in the Old Testament is Israel forgot or took for granted how God had blessed them in their prosperity. So even though things were going very well for Judah, the southern kingdom, they were forgetting God. And it was a cycle that always happened. So Joel is prophesying in a time when God, even though Judah is economically prosperous, Joel is prophesying during a time when God had sent locusts, a plague of locusts to Israel and to turn them back to God. So this locust plague is meant to remind Israel, hey, it's not you. That's why you're not prosperous because of your doing. You're prosperous because of what I have done, is God's telling to Israel. So we're seeing that this is the context of Joel. We're seeing that Joel is speaking during a time of this plague, and we're seeing that he's talking about what we consider the end times. Secondly, we also need to note that Joel is the mouthpiece of God, which means, this is the same for all the prophets, that Joel is actually speaking the words directly from God. And that's what I want us to notice here this morning, very particularly as we go forward. These are direct words from God. Even though they're being given through Joel, these are not Joel's words. Do you understand that? This is not words of just Joel. This is words from God through Joel, which means we're hearing directly from God about some miraculous events. I think that Peter gives us a better description of that because in verse 17, he includes something that wasn't actually in the prophecy of Joel 2. He says, and it shall be in the last days, God says. God says that those two words are not originally in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Peter is adding that in, and I think the reason he's doing that is because he wants us to see this is not just Joel speaking, this is God speaking. So again, give heed, pay attention, because God himself is speaking here. Also, one final thing that I want us to notice here before we really, really look into this is that there's some things that have been omitted and there's some things that have been added from Joel chapter 2 to Acts chapter 2. Peter is being very precise here in his language. Peter is being very intentional that he doesn't quote absolutely everything from Joel chapter 2 because he wants to get a specific point across, and therefore he's going to add a few words. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. In verse 21, especially of Acts chapter 2, Acts 2:21, we have it, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 32. But verse 32 in Joel 2 keeps going. I know I'm making this super complicated, but does that make sense? Joel 2:32 is quoted in Acts 2:21, but Peter doesn't give everything of verse 32 in Joel 2. Joel 2:32 continues to say, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So Peter has cut out the very end of Joel 2:32, and that's okay. Because Peter is only mentioning, he's only using the parts to say what he's going to say about Jesus. It's okay that he adds or he takes some of those things out of verse 32 in Joel 2. We also see, as I mentioned earlier, that Peter actually adds a few phrases. Verse 17, God says is added. When we look at verse 18, he also adds another phrase that's not in Joel chapter 2. He says, and they shall prophesy. That's nowhere in Joel chapter 2, that specific phrase at the very end of verse 18. Peter is adding this again because he's saying something specifically that we need to pay attention to. So what is Peter trying to say by quoting Joel? What is Peter trying to say by having this omission of the very end of Joel 2:32? What is Peter trying to say by the addition of these extra phrases? In seeking to understand what Peter is saying, let me first say that Peter is not wrong in what he's doing. Some theologians have tried to say that Peter is incorrect in omitting and adding, that he misunderstood what Joel was saying in Joel 2, and therefore he's wrong. I would say if Peter is wrong in his understanding of Joel 2, then we can end the sermon right now. Now, don't try to end the sermon right now. Some of you might be really excited saying, all right, we can get done pretty quickly. No, Peter is not wrong. I completely reject the notion that Peter is wrong in his understanding of Joel chapter 2. I think he's absolutely right, and I would even go as far as to say that when Peter is quoting the Old Testament, as we see in this section, as he is quoting the Old Testament, as we'll see later in this sermon in verse 25 through 28, and again in verse 30 through 31, he's quoting the Old Testament a lot, and when he does so, I think he's giving new meaning to Old Testament prophecy. He's reinterpreting what the Old Testament or the Jewish people would have understood. He's giving new meaning to it. So Peter is not wrong in his understanding of Joel. Also notice here as we're looking at Joel and this quotation of Joel here in Acts chapter 2, notice how it's very clear that this is talking about the end times. Or we could talk about this, the end of the age, the end of days. Do you see how in this prophecy, and especially what Peter is doing, it's very clear that this is talking about the very end of the world. It's very clearly talking about the time ending and the world ending. Now, Peter didn't have to use this quotation from Joel chapter 2. Peter could have used many other descriptions of the Old Testament about the giving of the Holy Spirit. Remembering, that's what Peter is doing. He's answering the question, what is happening? Peter could have used texts such as Ezekiel 39:29 or Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that all talk about the Holy Spirit coming. We've looked at those passages in previous weeks. But he didn't do that. He didn't want to just say, this is the Holy Spirit coming, but rather he wanted to say, the Holy Spirit's coming means that it's now the end of the age. It means that we're now in the final days of history. Do you see that in this text? Especially look at verses 19 and 20. Do you see the language that Peter is using here? He's not just saying that the Holy Spirit is coming, but he's using apocalyptic language here. This is the word that we use for the very end of times. Notice how he says, blood and fire, verse 19, and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. This is talking about the end of time. This is talking about the very end of days. Jesus is going to talk about this, and we want to make sure that we understand that Peter's focus is, yes, that the Holy Spirit has come, but because the Holy Spirit has come, now we're in the final days of time. There's a word or a couple of phrases that we use to describe this. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. This is just a good understanding to have. This is what we call the Messianic Age. The Messianic Age, meaning that when the Messiah has returned to heaven, now we are in the final days. Or another word, if you really want to impress your friends, this is a phrase for what's going on here. This is the eschatological inauguration. That will really impress your coworker if you go to work tomorrow. What did you learn when you were in church yesterday? We talked about eschatological inauguration. What did you talk about? That's really a cool phrase, and what it's talking about is how that when Jesus returned back into heaven, when we talk about Jesus' ascension after completing the work on the cross and the resurrection, when Jesus has returned into heaven, now we are living in the final days of this earth. I think that's very clear that this is what Peter is thinking. He's using a quotation from the book of Joel to say that we are now living in the final times. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. We see this throughout the Old Testament. There was an expectation that when the Messiah came, that that was going to be a sign of the end times. If you look back at Isaiah chapter 9, throughout that whole chapter, we see Isaiah saying that when the Messiah comes, it's going to be the end of the age, essentially is what he's saying. And it's throughout the whole Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, you're now living in the end of time. And I think that this was Peter's expectation as well. Now, I'm not going to say if Peter was right or wrong. Well, no, I am going to say this. He was right. Because the question might be, was Peter wrong if he had an expectation that these were now the end times? Well, how come Jesus hasn't returned? It's been almost 2,000 years later, and Jesus hasn't returned. Was Peter wrong in his understanding? Again, no, he was not wrong in his understanding. Rather, there was this expectation that whenever Jesus would return, it would be after he returned into heaven. And it doesn't matter if it's the day after Jesus' ascension or 3,000 years after his ascension, we're still now living in what we could say is the end of the age. Consider this for a second. Consider how Jesus' second coming couldn't have happened until first he ascended into heaven. Have you thought about that? It's kind of an obvious thing to say, but Jesus could not have returned in his second coming until he had come the first time as a baby. If Jesus never came as the first time as a baby, he couldn't have a second coming. That should make a whole lot of sense, right? That's very basic understanding. So Peter would have had an understanding that since Jesus has come already, he's going to return again. And that means it could be whenever. It could happen at any time. And because of that, because Jesus could return at any time, and because we see that Jesus has ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit has been given, our time is not promised to us. This is what Peter's getting at. Our time is not promised to us, therefore, know Jesus. Therefore, since we don't know how much longer we have on this earth, everything must be about Jesus. What we should be seeing here is the urgency of this prophecy. That if everything has happened that's necessary for Jesus to return again, whenever it might be, then right now we need to follow Christ. Right now we can't delay. We can't waste our time on frivolous things. By the way, let me just say as a side point, and I wrote this down because I want to make sure that I mention this. If anyone ever tries to tell you, whether it's a pastor, an evangelist, anybody, that they know when Jesus is coming back, just tell them, no, you don't, okay? There have been a lot of famous people throughout history who have said, I have added up all the numbers, and I have seen the signs, and because of this earthquake and this tornado, Jesus is coming back on this day. Well, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said that no one, not even the angels, know when Jesus is returning. And if the angels don't know, then I can promise you that TV evangelist on television does not know either. No one knows when Jesus will return, and that's not the point. The point isn't to look at prophecies like Joel chapter 2 and other prophecies and say, look, the moon kind of looks red tonight, therefore Jesus is returning tonight. The whole point is the end of days are coming, and you don't have any time promised to you. Therefore, what matters? Verse 21, this is what matters. After he's talked about the giving of the Holy Spirit, how everyone will have these miraculous gifts and have these supernatural phenomena are going to occur. Verse 21, I think, is the most important thing that Peter is trying to say. The whole prophecy is gearing up for verse 21. What does he say in verse 21? And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see how the emphasis is very clearly on, because we are now living in the end of time, that no time is promised to us, now everything that matters is believing in Jesus. Everything that matters is, where do you stand before a holy and just God? Do you know Jesus Christ? That's what Peter is going to be talking about. Starting in verse 22 and going forward, next week we'll consider how he talks about who this Jesus of Nazareth was. We're going to talk about, in 2 weeks, the resurrection of Jesus. But before we get to all of that, verse 21 says, look, you don't know how much longer you have on this earth. And because you don't know how much longer you have on this earth, what matters is that everyone can right now believe in the name of Jesus and be saved. Christian, let me be the one to tell you, I'm sure that many of us know this, but especially if you're young, like me, you might not think like it's the end of time. Right? You might not think that the end of our age or the end of our days could happen today. That's just generally not how we live our lives. We have expectations for what we want to do. We have expectations for going to work tomorrow and for going on a vacation this summer and for watching the Cardinals game tonight and opening day, right? Yeah, opening day. I'm really excited about that. We make these plans, we make expectations, and especially if we're young, we don't live with the reality of this could be the very end of time. And when Jesus returns, or if our heart stops beating, then there is no more opportunity for salvation. The end of accepting Christ as your personal Savior and Lord ends when Christ returns. And if you haven't believed in Jesus, there's a certainty of what happens to you. And it's not good, because it's an eternity without Christ. Verse 21, Peter is being so intentional of quoting the very end of Joel 2, verse 32, and saying, "It shall be that everyone," notice how he says, "everyone." Do you hear how inclusive that is? It's inclusive in the sense that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your prior history. Everyone can now believe in Jesus Christ. But it's also exclusive because you have to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 21? It's inclusive that now you and I can believe, but it's exclusive in the sense that if you believe in anyone else other than Jesus, it's insufficient. You won't be saved unless you call on the name of Jesus Christ, and that's it. You can't live a good life and say, "I'm good." You can't grow up in a Christian home and say, "I'm good." You can't come to church every Sunday of your life and say, "I'm good." That's not enough, friends. It's not enough just to come to church. It's not enough just to live a good moral life. It's not enough to say, you know, live and let live. Everybody just do what they want to do. That's not enough. We have to call in the name of Jesus, of our Lord and Savior. We have to repent of our sins. And Christian, there's urgency in Peter's message this morning. So there's urgency in my message as well. If you hear nothing else that I've said this morning, if nothing else sticks, may this stick. If you don't believe in Jesus today, you might not be breathing tomorrow, and the reality of where you will be then is hell. Do you hear that? This is not a joking matter. This is very serious. If this is true, if Peter is not wrong about his interpretation of this prophecy of Joel 2, then the coming of the Holy Spirit followed after the ascension of Jesus into heaven means that no time is promised. Jesus can return at any time. And if you don't believe in Jesus, if you have not asked for forgiveness of your sins and believed and called on the name of Jesus Christ, then you will not be in heaven. I can't put it any more plainly than that. And that's what I want you to hear this morning. This is a very, very important message for us to hear. And this is what Peter wants us to hear before he gets to specifically Jesus of Nazareth, as we'll see next week. Let me give you a few applications as we close up this morning. Let me give you three applications. First application that I want you to see is, as the title of my sermon suggested, that once again we see that the scriptures were fulfilled. We see that very plainly. The scriptures in the Old Testament relating to the New Testament are completely fulfilled. There is no time when what the Old Testament said never came true. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises. So the application I want to leave you with, the first application, is because the scriptures were fulfilled, everything that the Bible says is not only true, but it's also good. So don't be ashamed of what's in your Bible. I'll never understand why I talk to Christians and I talk to college students, and it seems like there's this almost this fear of what's in the Bible, or there's this, we're ashamed of things that we see in the Bible. The Bible couldn't really say that. You know, we try to pass it off as the Bible's archaic and some of that wasn't really written for our modernized time. Christian, the Bible is always going to be fulfilled. We're going to see it throughout the book of Acts. Don't be ashamed of God's word, but rather love God's word. Seek to understand God's word. If you're ashamed of God's word, I think it's because you don't understand the parts of God's word. So come to Sunday school, where we have classes going through books of the Bible and doing different studies. Come to the ministries of Wednesday night and Sunday night, where we seek to understand God's word in a continual way. If you are ashamed of God's word, come to the ministries that we have, where our primary objective is to rightly understand what God's word has said. Scripture has been fulfilled, so seek to understand it. Secondly, second application is, we need to be very cautious of relating the Old Testament to the New Testament in the same way that Peter did. Peter was speaking under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what he was able to do in seeing new meaning from Joel 2, and what he's going to do the same in the book of Psalms later in his sermon, you and I do not have that license. Now, you and I do need to work on how does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament. We need to have these combinations, but Christian, be extremely careful. If you come to the point where you're saying, you know, I see something new and different in the Old Testament relating to the New Testament, be very cautious of that. Let me add also onto that. Don't be looking for Christ to return. I meant to say this earlier. Let me also say it here. I think one clear application is the point is not when is Jesus going to return. The point is that he is going to return. What are you doing now? And that ties in to my third application. Christian, person, friend, if you know Christ, if you don't know Christ, what are you doing right now if this is your very last day? What are you doing in this life that actually has meaning for all of eternity? Are you doing something that will actually affect your eternal destiny? It's very clear in this text, my friends, that our time is waning. It's very clear that we don't know how much more time we have on this earth. And that's not a bad thing, except if you don't know God. So if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, I'm not trying to scare you, but I also am trying to scare you because I think that's what Peter's doing. If you don't know Christ, you have an eternal destiny without Jesus Christ, an eternal destiny without heaven. The days are few. So if you don't know Christ, look at verse 21. You can believe in Jesus Christ, and because of that, you can have eternity with God the Father. But you need to do things now. You need to call on the Holy Spirit that he will work in your heart. If you don't know Christ, oh, I pray that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart, that you will call on him today and not waste any time. If you're here and you're a Christian, let this application for you be, yes, your eternal destiny is secure in Christ, but what are you doing to tell others about that? Wonder if you don't have tomorrow, who would you speak to today? Wonder if you know that your family member would not be here tomorrow, what would you say to them today? I'm reminded, and I wasn't planning on mentioning this, I'm reminded of a dear older man that I used to work for in Louisville. His name was Gene. I worked for him just last year before I came here. He was a man in his 70s, in great health. He was not a Christian. He and I both knew it. And I loved it. I worked for him for 2 years. And every time I would go work for him, we would talk about everything from politics to religion. And I always tried to be very careful. I spoke to him with love. And I always tried to be careful that I wasn't mean or anything to him with the gospel. And I found out just a couple weeks ago that he passed away. He had cancer, and before I even knew it, he had died. The last conversation that I had with him was not a gospel conversation. It was just a conversation about how much I loved him and how much I cared for him and how much I was looking forward to seeing him again when I went back to Louisville. That wasn't a bad conversation to have, but I wish that I had had a gospel conversation with him. I wish that I'd told him that if he didn't know Christ, what about you? What about your loved ones? People that you love, do they know Jesus Christ? Because if they don't, why are we wasting our time on other things? That's what I want us to leave with this morning. Christian, friends, know Jesus Christ and tell others of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters. Father, we're reminded through this text that we don't have much time left. Father, I just pray that the urgency that Peter felt, the urgency that the disciples clearly felt as they went proclaiming your name throughout Jerusalem and Israel and through the Roman Empire, I pray that we feel that same urgency. Nothing is promised to us as far as how much time we have left. But what is promised to us is that the cross is sufficient. Your grace is enough. And because of that, we can have trust, we can have hope, we can have joy about what's to come. Father, thank you for each person who's here. I love them dearly. Thank you that we can worship you this morning, and thank you that even though I've stumbled over my words this morning and thoughts might be jumbled and things might not have come out the way that they were supposed to, we can have full confidence that the most important thing is the work of the Holy Spirit, not the words of a man. Father, work in our hearts. We ask and pray in your name. Amen.